Well, we turn once again this evening to the letter of Paul to the Philippians. We're in chapter 1. We have been looking at this epistle now for a fair number of months, and we're in chapter 1, taking some random thoughts and themes. And we were last Wednesday, you may remember, considering verse 18, where the Apostle Paul knew perfectly well that there were some in Rome who did not preach to encourage him, but rather to add affliction to him, whatever that means. We don't know, perhaps taking away converts, sheep stealing or something like that. We don't know what it was exactly or who they were. Our concern is not to know who they were, because Paul doesn't tell us, but he does tell us how he responded to them. And whatever they tried to do to him, he was determined to rejoice because they were preaching Christ. What then, he said, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. And so Paul determined that he was not going to be morose or discouraged by those who were antagonistic to him and setting up in opposition to him. Rather, if Christ was presented, he knew that God could do a gracious work, and he would rejoice that Christ was made known. And we finished off last time by reminding ourselves that there's no need for us to be mournful about issues. There are no circumstances, whatever in life, where we cannot rejoice in the Lord. And we have to make up our mind whether we're going to be allowing circumstances to be on top of us, or whether we are going to rejoice in the Lord. That is a choice that we can all and must make for ourselves. Well, we turn this evening to verse number 21 in Philippians chapter 1. And this little verse, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain," is surely one of the most memorable statements in the whole of the Scripture. It summarizes the Christian life in time and in eternity. And it gives to us a clue and a key as to why it is that Paul is able to rejoice, whether he's in bonds, in prison, or whether he is full, or whether in need, makes no difference to him really. And the way that he lived his whole life is being summarized in these words that we have in verse number 21. And I want us to come to this verse this evening, and again next Wednesday also. The verse is in two main parts, at least I'm going to divide it into two main parts. First of all, "For me to live is Christ," says the apostle, and that's what we want to look at this evening. And then, God willing, next time we'll look at "to die is gain." And I think that this verse is worthy of even more treatment than two sermons, because there's quite a lot in it. There are tremendous implications of wide application in this verse. We could spend quite a number of weeks looking at what precisely this life in Christ is. But we don't want to spend over much time. We're going to spend two Wednesdays only looking at this verse. And so we come then to this verse because Paul, as I say, he is giving to us, as he does in a number of his epistles, he gives to us the secret of his own Christian life. And in so doing, he is presented to us in the Scripture as one who is to be imitated. He tells us that later on in chapter 3, verse 17. "Brethren, be followers together of me, mark them which also walk so as you have asked for an example." And in that third chapter in particular, the apostle, as we've already seen over the past number of months, the apostle explains to us what it means for him to know Christ and how he understands the outworking of the Christian life, what it means to be converted, and the life of consecration that must inevitably follow every genuine Christian conversion. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and again at chapter 11, the apostle again reminds us that he is an example. "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ Jesus." And so the Apostle Paul is held up for us in the Scriptures under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as a model Christian. He's not a perfect man. He acknowledges that sin is in him too. And the good that he would, he does not. The evil that he doesn't want to do is what he does do. But nonetheless, he is a model Christian. And when the Apostle Paul holds himself up, or when the New Testament, rather, holds him up as an example, this does not mean, of course, that we are to be apostles or preachers the way that he was, to go from place to place founding churches, or to end up in prison in Rome as he was. He doesn't mean that. But he does mean, in terms of the Christian life, that we are to be followers. And he is held up as the supreme example of a man whose life was transformed from being a great sinner to being a great saint and a great follower of Jesus Christ. And you will find that that is why, down through the ages, the great thinkers of the Christian church have all gravitated towards the Apostle Paul. Pauline theology has been the mainstay of Christian theology right down through the centuries, even Roman Catholic theology. And Eastern Orthodox theology is mainly Pauline theology, simply because there is a kind of instinct recognized by Christians in all places and of whatever different persuasion that they may be, that as we read the Scriptures, that the Apostle Paul seems to be the ideal theologian. He's the ideal preacher, he's the ideal missionary, he's the ideal martyr in many ways, he's also the ideal Christian man. And so the New Testament undoubtedly combined in a whole series of different places to emphasize that Paul is one to be listened to and indeed to be emulated. And the Apostle tells us what it is that makes him tick, so to speak. He tells us in many different places why it is that he is as he is. And here we have this all summarized together in chapter 1, verse 21 of Philippians. And this is what we're wanting to look at this evening: for me to live as Christ, and then next time to die as gain. Well, what does Paul mean then when he speaks here about "for me to live as Christ"? There are a number of things that we can isolate and emphasize. And the very first thing is that when Paul speaks here of "me to live as Christ," he is, of course, obviously speaking of that new life as a Christian. He's speaking not just of living. Everybody's living, but not everybody lives unto Christ in the way that Paul is living. He's speaking of living as a Christian. And that means that Paul is speaking of the Christian life as being a particular kind of life. First of all, it is life. The Christian life, Horatius Bonar makes this very clear in one of his writings, very clearly and very eloquently. The Christian life, he says, is not a doctrine. The Christian life is a principle of new life in the life of an individual, whereby that individual is transformed from being a selfish, lost sinner into a changed individual in such a manner that he becomes a new kind of creation. He becomes something almost entirely different to what he was before. There is a transformation in his outlook, in his affections, his ambition, the direction of his life, in such a manner that he's no longer living the way that he used to live before. And he is no longer living as the great multitude of human beings on the face of the earth live. For me to live, Paul is speaking of the Christian life as not just something that you theorize about and think about, let alone argue about. He is something, he says, it's something that you live. And it means that you live now as a Christian. And I've quoted before Horatius Bonar's great summary statement: in order to live as a Christian, you must be a Christian. And nobody can live as a Christian unless they're first of all converted. The natural man may imitate certain Christian virtues, moral standards, and such like things. The devils believe and tremble, but they hate those things that they believe. So believing orthodoxly is not necessarily living the Christian life. And living in a good manner and being an honest citizen, that doesn't necessarily mean that we're living as Christians. It means that we're living simply as nature's gentlemen and ladies. That's all it means. Natural virtues are natural virtues. The Christian life is peculiarly Christian. It's not simply that it believes in God, it believes in Christ. It is a life that is centered upon the life of Christ. Christ is the center of the Christian life. Not just God, but Christ is the Christian life that Paul is speaking about. And when he is saying here that for me to live is Christ, this Christian life is life, he obviously therefore is speaking of that experience that Jesus was talking about in John chapter 10 at verse number 10, where we were reading where Jesus says to his disciples, he says, I'm come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. So the life that Paul is talking about here in Christ or for Christ or unto Christ, or that actually is Christ living in me, as we'll see in a moment, this is that abundant life. It's not just, as it were, something tacked on to our natural life, where our life is spruced up, so to speak, and painted over. It is the replacement of the old man with the new man. And the old man is no longer the life that we now live. And I think that we should get this very clearly in our heads, because there has been down through the ages, as you probably know, arguments among Christian people. Are we the old man or are we new men? Well, the Bible says that if we're Christians, we're new men in Christ. You and I do not have the old nature and the new nature. We have one nature. Only Christ has two natures. And he has a divine nature and he has a human nature. You and I do not have two natures. We do not have the old man nature and the new man nature at the same time. We have the new nature which is renewed in Christ Jesus. And that means, paradoxically, that when we sin and fall and fail, we sin not as the old man but as the new man. We sin as new men in Christ Jesus. That's our ultimate tragedy. We are not perfected yet in Christ Jesus, but the work has begun. And the old man that we once were, he is gone. And when Paul exhorts us to put off the old man, what he means is put off the remnants and the habits and the old sins that cling to us, that belong to the old man. Why? Because we are the new man in Christ Jesus. So Paul here is speaking of this new life, this abundant life, which Jesus Christ has come to give to his people. Now, what is this life then? Well, it is the life of Christ living within his people. You and I have nothing that belongs to ourselves as Christians. There's nothing we can do. We do not live in this new life apart from Christ living within us. The new life is a renewed life. And there is a great mystery about this, and the theologians have never understood, and I'm not pretending to understand it either, except to say that when they were describing this mystical union, they meant several things by that. But one of the things that they did mean was that it is inexplicable, it is a great mystery. And we simply cannot understand how it can be that we can be in Christ and Christ in us. But nonetheless, that is what the scripture actually teaches. We are the branches that grow out of the vine. We are supported by the vine. And the life of the vine comes through the vine into the branches. And without Christ, we can do nothing. I live, therefore, says Christ, because I live, they shall live also. And in Galatians chapter 2, Paul summarizes this very marvelously. He says, when he speaks of I through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. I'm still living. And Paul looked the same, and he sounded the same. And in many ways, he was the same Paul. He was recognized to be the same. But yet, if you were to say to Paul, what's the difference? He would say, well, it's no longer really the same old Paul. Yet not I. It is Christ who's living in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I'm living by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. And again in Colossians chapter 1 that we were reading, verse 27, where Paul speaks of that great mystery that was hidden and was never revealed until the fullness of the times in Christ. God's people have always been renewed. In the Old Testament, God's people were regenerated. The question is sometimes asked, were the saints of the Old Testament born again? Well, of course they were born again. Nobody has ever entered the kingdom of God without being born again. By the works of the law, nobody has ever been justified since the beginning of the world. Everybody who has been saved from sin has been born again. And while the teaching was not as clear in the Old as in New as in New Testament, nonetheless, the experience was essentially the same, because we find the Old Testament saints having the same kind of desires and longings after God that we find among the Christians of New Testament times. So the experience is the same. But ours is fuller in that we are better informed, and the Spirit seems to have been given in a way that he was never given before. But nonetheless, the experience is the same. But the great mystery that is now fully revealed, and what constitutes the real heart of salvation, is this new life in Christ Jesus. This mystery among the Gentiles, says Paul, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What is the doctrine of salvation according to the Bible? The doctrine of salvation according to the Bible is regeneration. And faith and hope and love and all these things that we experience, these are all results and consequences of rebirth. These are things that flow from this new life that is ours in Christ Jesus. We do not believe in Christ in order to be saved. We believe in Christ because God works a work of grace whereby he enables us to believe and know that we are saved. And that is the means whereby we grasp hold of the glories of this great salvation. This is the way the Bible speaks of it. So when Paul here is speaking of "for me to live is Christ," he is speaking of the fact that as a Christian, he lives. He's not passive. Salvation isn't something that just, as it were, carries him along. It is something that he, in fact, embraces, and it is something in which he finds himself most definitely active. In fact, again, to quote Horatius Bonar, if I may, he speaks of the Christian life as being active, walking about. He says, walking about among men. He says the Christian life is a walk. We walk by faith. We live by faith. We walk by faith. The life of the Christian is a walking about. It's not a sitting down and just ruminating about doctrines. It is doing something that is distinctly and peculiarly and exclusively Christian. So all of this is what Paul is talking about. And it has to do with the indwelling of Christ. It is Christ who lives within us. It is Christ who is formed within us. And the problem with the churches in Galatia that caused Paul to weep when they were wanting to be justified by circumcision and going back to the law, was that Christ was not being formed within them. In other words, they were not allowing the grace of the gospel to have its free course in such a manner that Christ undoubtedly would be manifested within their lives. So what is the Christian life like? The Christian life is like Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. It means to be Christ-like. God has foreordained his people that we should be conformed to the image of his Son. And in his Son, we have the supreme example, as we're going to see towards the end of the sermon, if we have time, that is. So the first thing we emphasize is that this new life for me to live is Christ is a life. It is the life that is united to Christ and will never be separated from the living resurrected Christ ever again. Because I live, you shall live also, because he gives to us eternal life, the life, the new life in Christ that Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 6 and in other places. The second thing that we want to emphasize about "for me to live is Christ" is that all of this is pure grace. Paul is the apostle of grace. By the grace of God, he says, you remember in 1 Corinthians 15, by the grace of God I am what I am. And Paul has already touched on this in this Philippian epistle in chapter 1, verse number 6. He says, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it or continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. So God begins something. What does God begin? What is this good work? Well, it is the good work which is in Christ. It is the good work of grace. What is grace? Grace is the power of God unto salvation. That is why the gospel is called the gospel of grace. Grace is power. My grace is sufficient for you, says Paul to the apostle, and Paul records it for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when he was wanting to be rid of the thorn in the flesh. My grace is sufficient. My power is made perfect in your weakness. So when we speak of grace, we're not speaking of some attitude that God has towards us. We are speaking of activity that God has worked within us and for us. When, for example, in John chapter 1, verse 16, we're told, out of his fullness have all we received grace for grace. That's not just God smiling at his people and saying, well, well done. It is God coming down to our level, helping us along the road, beginning the new life within us. In fact, nourishing that new life, sustaining us through every difficulty that we're ever going to meet in life. And it is grace for grace. Each day's need is going to be met by grace, sufficient for the day. That is why we're to come to the throne of grace, that we might find mercy, because there are two things that we need constantly. And that is, we continually need our sins to be forgiven, and we continually need grace to help us in times of need. Now, what good to me in times of need is good advice? I don't need good advice. It may be that we already know perfectly well what to do. Our problem is we don't have the strength to do it. The good that we would, we do not. We all know what is right. Every one of us knows what is right. The natural man knows the difference between right and wrong. And in most cases, he's very clear about the issue. So it's not a matter of good advice that we need. What we need is strengthening. We need the ability to do that which is good, and to say no to sin, and to say yes to righteousness. And that is what Paul goes on to speak about in chapter 4, you might remember, at verse 13. I can do all things, he says, through Christ who strengthens me. That's the Apostle Paul writing in the same epistle. For me to live is Christ. But really, it is Christ who is doing all the working. It's Christ who is bearing the big burdens. It is Christ who is lifting me up. And all those things that the Apostle Paul was enabled to do, as he tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as an apostle working more zealously and doing more than any of the other apostles, then he immediately hastens to correct any misunderstanding. Yet not I. It wasn't really me. It wasn't my natural talents or zeal or my natural robustness of body that enabled me to endure. It was the grace of God which was with me. And so when Paul is speaking here of for me to live as Christ, he is speaking of a life that is founded upon Christ. Christ is the foundation of it, but Christ is the buttress of it. He is speaking of a life that is built solely and squarely upon Christ Jesus. I remember reading once, I think it was Professor Finlayson, and he said, the less that you and I do towards our salvation, the better. Leave it to Christ. Now, he doesn't mean just let go and let God. That's not what he was talking about. But in terms of living the Christian life, let us not contribute our little imagined strength. We have nothing to contribute. God enables us to do what it is that he requires of us to do. He doesn't treat us as if we're just, as it were, automatons. Not at all. We have free will in the matter. But he makes us willing in a day of his power. That's why Paul can speak again. We are co-workers with God. God is working. He went preaching. He preached. He traveled. But he says it was God who was with me, strengthening me, enabling me, guiding me. And all the success of his ministry that Paul saw, and he saw a great deal, he would attribute it all not to his own natural ability, but to the grace of God which was with him. When he was preaching, he knew he wasn't a particularly eloquent man. His bodily presence was weak. He doesn't argue with that. Maybe he wasn't all that attractive looking. And maybe he didn't sound all that great in comparison to some of the eloquent preachers who were going around, always go around. But Paul did have a certain confidence that when he spoke, it was with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Because he recognized that everything that God was going to do would be the doing of the Lord. And this is the teaching of the Bible. From beginning to end, the Old Testament's full of it, where God reminds his people, I didn't choose you, and you didn't. I didn't choose you because you were great. You didn't choose me. I chose you because I loved you from eternity. I did it all. I took you out. You didn't take yourselves out of the land of Egypt. You didn't dry up the Red Sea. You didn't destroy the nations. I did it, he said. It was the Lord's right hand that works valiantly. And that's the same for you and for me as Christians. And this is a tremendous life, this Christian life, because God is on our side, you see. Gideon's men could be brought down to 300. And sometimes, you know, Gideon is saying, well, The big battalions were still with Gideon because God is the biggest battalion of them all. These enemies, they were on a hiding to nothing right from the start. And even if Gideon was on his own, these enemies were still on a hiding to nothing because the Lord was with him, you see. And so this is the way that the Bible presents it. God is the God of our battles. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You and I will only live up to the Christian life insofar as we understand the Christian life. And we will only live up to the big demands insofar as we see the big picture. And I think that sometimes our trouble is we just don't seem to have the horizons. We don't seem to have the vision, the big picture of the grandeur, the magnitude of grace and the constant supply. God gives us grace for grace for grace. So to live, for me to live as Christ means to live in Christ. But it means also to live totally dependent upon the grace of Christ. You and I must remember he is the one out of whom or from whom, out of his fullness. He is full of grace and truth. And he gives us out of his fullness of grace, his own reservoirs of gracious saving power. He unleashes it for us. He pours it on his people. Do we understand that? Well, I'm not sure that I understand it fully. But when we get a glimpse of it, we see just how big this really is. But the third thing I want to emphasize about for me to live as Christ is this. Not only is it life in Christ, the new life in the risen Christ, and the life that is dependent upon the grace of Christ, but it is a life that is lived listening to the teaching of Christ. You and I, if we're going to live as Christians, we must listen to what Christ is saying. Now, we listen to a lot of people, and sometimes we listen through tinctured glasses to what Christ is saying. And if you and I want to know what is the teaching of Christ, we must go to the New Testament. We must read it, not the Old Testament specifically. The Old Testament is part of it. It forms the background. It fills it out. But the New Testament, the Gospels. In the Gospels, we are presented with Christ in four different pictures. And it is in the Gospels particularly that we have Christ speaking to us. We have Christ presented. It is in the Gospels that we have Christ giving to us the parables and the teaching. It is in the Gospels that he utters his own personal words. In the writings of the apostles, we have Christ filled out for us. We have Christ explained for us. We have the meaning of Christ, as it were, teased out for the practicalities of Christian living. But it is in the Gospels that we actually find the spoken words of Christ himself. And when we live as Christians, that means there's a sense in which we are to live within the Gospels especially. And I'm emphasizing that unashamedly, for the simple reason that there's a danger that we will so be in love with the apostles that we'll forget Christ. It is possible always to read Christ through the eyes of reformers and covenanters and creed makers and all these good men. Good enough as they are, they're all good men. If they're true to Christ, they're good. But there is nothing like the Master. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? The one who is wise man who builds his house is the man who hears my words and he practices. He doesn't just listen to the preaching of Christ, he actually implements the preaching. If we do the Sermon on the Mount, for example, then we are demonstrating that we take him seriously. And this is the kind of thing that we need to grasp, because the Apostle Paul himself claims to have been taught by Christ. And his teaching wasn't something that he just, as it were, revealed separate from Christ, or something that he thought about from what he was hearing from other Christians. That's not where Paul got his doctrines. Paul got his doctrines from Christ. He was taught by Christ. He tells us himself that his ministry was from Christ Jesus, and that made him an apostle on an equal standing with all the other apostles. Because the apostles, every single one of them, were men who received their teaching directly from Christ Jesus himself. And that's why we have trust in their teaching. But it is the teaching of Christ. And when we read the Gospels, we find Christ spoke about many things. Things that perhaps would surprise us. and things that would challenge us greatly. Unless we repent, we're going to perish. We must be born again to enter the kingdom. And if you and I are Christians, that means that we don't argue about these issues. We do not argue about the personality of the Holy Spirit, or the fatherhood of God, or the reality of heaven and hell, because Christ spoke these things clearly. We do not argue as to whether Christ is one way or whether he is the only way, one option among many. And I'm emphasizing all of these things because these are the areas where people say, well, we can't take these issues very seriously. But when we look at the actual teaching of Jesus Christ, we find that these are the very things that he emphasized over and over again. The kingdom of God, we must repent and come into the kingdom. Because if we do not do so, we'll never come into the kingdom. There's no other way into the kingdom, according to Jesus. And we must pray without ceasing. And we must love one another. And we must turn the other cheek in those personal relationships. There are so many things, you see, that Jesus said. And to be a Christian means that we take on board not just some pet doctrines which suit our predilections or our tradition, but we take on board all the vast variety of teaching that Jesus was teaching. He spoke about many things. He spoke many things in parables, we're told. We only have a summary of his teaching. And all the teaching and preaching that we have in the Gospels, a few days at the most, it would exhaust it. Obviously, he said many more things. So what I'm saying is that the new life of the Christian is not just a particular adherence to a creed. It is to listen to the voice of Christ. We are submitting our minds, our intelligence, to the teaching, without demur, to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we have, first of all, then, this new life is in Christ. It is totally dependent upon the grace of Christ. It is a life that is lived out in obedience to the teaching of Christ. Paul was obedient to the heavenly vision, he tells us. I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Paul's life is a life of obedience to the teaching, to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And then the fourth thing I would emphasize is this. To be a Christian means we follow the imitation of Christ. What is the example that Paul sets before us? Well, it is the example of Christ. Be ye imitators of me as I also am of Christ. There are some church people, and they seem to take great pride in giving as good as they get to people who slander them and people who criticize them. And when we look at the Gospels, we find that our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was reviled, he did not revile again. He treated people with kindness. When people came to him in need, he received them. He did what he could to help them. They didn't come to him and were given nothing but maybe a verbal abuse and a sermon condemning them for the terrible sinners that they were. Maybe he could well have sent them away with the flea in the ear, as we say, but he didn't do that. He didn't treat people like that. When they came to him with all the difficult problems, and they must have looked and smelt awful, and they came to him and he received them all. Do we receive people like that? Are we kind to people? Are we actually kind to people? Or are we cold to them? Are we niggardly in our givings to people? Or do we open our hearts and our hands and our homes and our pockets to people? Do we have time to listen when people complain to us what a terrible time they're having in this world? Well, maybe they are, but do we have that shoulder that they can lean upon? Christ did. He went about doing good. I can think of many churchmen, and so can you, and they seem to go around and they do nothing but mayhem. Wherever they go, there's trouble that follows. This seems to be the way with some of them, and they take pride, it seems, some of them. And they will say, well, I told so-and-so, a man told me not so very long ago of how he told somebody off, and he told him how to get off. Well, that wasn't the way that Christ dealt with people. Do we pray to God the way that he did? Do we depend upon God the way that Christ did? Do we respond to difficulties the way that Christ did? Why is Paul in prison in Rome? Because he knew that in following Christ, he was sharing the afflictions of Christ Jesus, as he tells us in chapter 3 and verse 10, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Very often, you see, our danger is that we simply see Christianity as a belief system. And we argue and we're fine-tuned to the fine-tuning of the belief system. But the Apostle Paul didn't think in those narrow categories. For him, the knowledge of Christ was to enter into suffering for Christ, bearing reproach for the beloved name of Jesus Christ. And this is where, you see, the apostle is laying down a challenge. When he speaks here, as he does, for me to live as Christ, he's not speaking from a comfortable study where all is ease and plenty. He's speaking as a man in bonds, in prison, in chains for Christ in Rome. And yet, even there, this is his life for Christ, and he's got no regrets about it. And so this is what Paul means when he says, for me to live as Christ. And this is why he was such a fruitful minister and such a faithful servant of Christ, simply because he was devoted to Christ. He loved Christ Jesus. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And when Paul speaks of love as he does in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, there's a tendency on our part to say, well, this is love to our fellow men. Is it? Is that all that it means? Surely it means more than that. Surely it means, first of all, love to God. Love to Christ. If I have not love, it profits me nothing. No love to Christ, the one who has done so much for us. How can a man live for Christ without first of all loving him? Love, you see, is what bears all things. It's love that's bearing up Christ, because he knows that the love of Christ has been expressed towards him, the Apostle Paul, in that Christ died for him. And so this is what Paul means when he says here, for me to live as Christ. Just as we close, and I know I must close now because time is gone, but this testimony of the apostle should be our testimony. For me to live as Christ. You see, this is where the challenge lies. For me to live as Presbyterianism, psalm singing, standing for whatever it be, all of these may be good causes. And sometimes they've got nothing to do with Christ. One can be a psalm singer without even being a Christian. You can be a Presbyterian and not know anything about knowing Christ Jesus. And you see, sometimes we are standing for issues which really are far removed from the heart of the matter. And so even when in Rome, Paul is conscious of the fact that there are some in Rome who are preaching Christ in order to do Paul down, he will still rejoice, because he knows that Christ can do his work through these false preachers. And he's not going to worry about them over much. And everything in Paul's life and everything in his experience, because everything in his view, his world view, is centered upon Christ. Christ fills his vision. Christ is all in all to the apostle. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means for Paul to be a Christian. That's what it means when he says, be imitators of me. For me to live is Christ. This was the secret of his whole meaning, his whole existence. And it gave him a glorious, happy view of life in this world. And as we're going to see, God willing, next time, it gave him the most glorious hope and a vision of glory for the future. To die is gain. Death wasn't the end of it. It was just the beginning of gain, as far as Paul was concerned. So this is what the apostle means here. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. And God willing, we'll come back to this verse next time and look at the second part of it. To die is gain. What does it mean when to die is gain? Well, if we're going to die and have gain, we must first of all live for Christ, because these two are linked. They're joined together. You can't have one without the other. And where you've got one, you've always got the other. But we'll come back to that next time. May God bless his word to us.